Rediscover God's Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. This is Real Bible Study with teacher Tom Bradford. Welcome to Torah Class.
As the book of Zechariah progresses, we find with each new chapter its messages hitting closer and closer to home, because more and more of it has to do with a time in history that not only lies not far ahead of us, but also the time in which we are now living. Therefore, as we move further into Zechariah, I'm going to exhort you to grasp that although it was written so very long ago, God is speaking through his prophet to you and to me, to us all, in the 21st century and beyond, if there is a beyond. So I will be commenting more about how this affects us. I suppose what the church calls application, because I see it as urgent. I mean, has it occurred to you the amazing privilege that we all have to be present during this era? Such a short slice of historic time in which the fulfillment of some of the most ancient prophecies are actually taking place, and we are eyewitnesses. And as I think about an era of the past that might have been similar in its stunning impact, the closest parallel that I can see would be to have been Jews living in Judah when Yeshua was born and grew up and began a short ministry, did so many miracles, died on the cross, arose from the dead, and ascended to heaven. What must it have been like to witness some or most of that personally? I mean, what must it have been like to have been in Jerusalem to celebrate yet another typical Shavuot when the Holy Spirit arrived in a spectacular way to disrupt history? I wonder if those living then understood how few in the history of mankind got to see what they saw. And now in the 21st century, especially for those of us who were born in the 1930s, 1940s, we were alive to see the rebirth of Israel, a prophetic milestone whose only rival was perhaps the birth of Yeshua. Nearly 2,000 years had passed since the end of Israel to its new beginning. 100 generations come and gone, with both religious Jews and believing Gentiles hoping their day would be the time when God brought Israel back to life, as per several prophecies predicting, perhaps better promising. That's that. But it is we who are living now that have been granted the honor to see it. Even more, if you're like me, and you were alive when Israel was reborn in 1948 and had been so blessed to still be alive, then we are also eyewitnesses to the 10 lost tribes beginning their trek back home in ever-increasing numbers. I mean, if we think about it very hard, it's too overwhelming to fully drink it all in. Now, we have been blessed with the one in a million honor of being alive for all of this, but it brings with it a duty. Our being here at this time is not a coincidence. Our God-given duty is to tell those who have yet to recognize what is happening, and that indeed those improbable prophecies from so long ago have come alive, meaning it won't be long before other ones about the end times begin to come alive as well. And our duty is to preserve our witness through verifying it to others, teaching our children, perhaps writing about it, and helping so many who may currently be oblivious to grasp that what is happening all around us is not random. It is not self-fulfilling hopes and dreams or fears, but rather it's the unstoppable redemption plan of God playing out just as it was foretold. The book of Zechariah gives us more insight into our time and the time that is just around the corner. So let's continue to explore what it tells us. And more importantly, let's take it to heart. Allow it to affect our lives. Let's reread chapter 8, beginning with verse 8. So open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 8, starting in verse 8. I will bring them back. They will live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be their God with faithfulness and justice. Adonai Zevaot says, take courage, you who are hearing only now. In these days, these words spoken by the prophets when the foundation was being laid for rebuilding the temple, the house of Adonai Zevaot. For prior to that time, there were wages neither for people nor for animals. Moreover, it was unsafe for anyone to go out or come in because of the enemy. For I set all people against each against the other, but from now on, I will not treat the remnant of this people as I did before, says Adonai Zevaot. Now they will sow in peace. The vine will give its fruit. The ground will produce its yield. The sky will give its dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. House of Judah, house of Israel, just as you were formerly a curse among the nations, so now I will save you. You will be a blessing. Don't be afraid, but take courage. For Adonai Zevaot says, just as I resolved to do you harm when your forefathers provoked me, Adonai Zevaot says, and I did not relent, so now I resolve to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Don't be afraid. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other. In your courts, administer justice that is true and conducive to peace. Don't plot harm against each other. Don't love perjury. For all these are things I hate, says Adonai. The word of Adonai Zevaot came to me. Adonai Zevaot says, the fast days of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months are to become times of joy, gladness and cheer for the house of Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. Adonai Zevaot says, in the future, peoples and inhabitants of many cities will come. The inhabitants of one city will travel to another and say, we must go to ask Adonai's favor and consult Adonai Zevaot. I'll go too. Yes, many peoples and powerful nations will come to consult Adonai Zevaot in Jerusalem and to ask Adonai's favor. Adonai Zevaot says, when that time comes, 10 men will take hold, speaking all the languages of the nations, will grab hold of the cloak of a Jew, and say, we want to go with you because we have heard that God is with you. Now, I ran across a statement written by the eminent 19th century German Bible scholars Kiel and Delitzsch that I want to share with you. Now, keep in mind that they wrote their commentary during the time of the American Civil War. That is a time when any thought of Israel being reborn as a nation wasn't on anybody's radar. Most Christians had long ago given up on this prophecy and instead created a trove of church doctrines to try to dance around what they saw as a failed prediction. And to be more precise, what you are about to hear was written more than 80 years before Israel was reborn. It says this: the deliverance of the people of God out of the heathen lands did indeed commence with the return of a body of exiles from Babylon under the guidance of Zerubbabel. But their deliverance out of all the countries of the earth is still in the future. Still in the future. Yes, it was in the future for them. It's not for us. It's in the present. It has happened. It is happening as I speak. We concluded at verse 8 last week with the oracle saying that not only will the people be returned to the land, former Judah and Israel in general, but also to Jerusalem, the city in particular. Now, while indeed that did happen, at least for some Israelites coming home from some countries, the replay of this prophecy for the future did not happen immediately upon Israel being reborn. In the 20th century, the Jews returned to the Holy Land, but minus Jerusalem. Because of the sensitivity of especially Europe to the crucial role that the Arabs played in World War II, by being the major source of oil to fuel our war machinery, the UN refused to include Jerusalem in the bargain. It remained in Muslim Arab control for just shy of 20 more years, until in 1967, Israel won it in yet another war with the Arab world that Israel didn't start. So we see the prophecy of Zechariah 8:8 happening, but in stages. First, the rebirth of Israel and the return of the Jews. Later, the recapture of Jerusalem. And now the return of the 10 lost tribes. And please notice something else. It is always war that precedes and enables these prophecies to be fulfilled. This has always been God's pattern, acting in stages and steps and in using wars. And it will always be so until the new heavens and earth appear. Now, verse 8 continues with a phrase we find uttered by several prophets: they will be my people and I will be their God. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this point, but the reality is that literally, this phrase does not say, I will be their God. Rather, it says, I will be their Elohim. Now, I've taught before that there is only one word in the Hebrew vocabulary that can truly be translated to the word God, and that is Yah. Although both Jewish and Christians scholars have for centuries casually continued to translate Elohim as God, it has always been suspected that there is a problem with this interpretation. The term Elohim is used a few times in the Bible to refer to what is called the divine council in heaven. And when it is discussed, it makes Yahweh as the chief Elohim over the other lesser Elohim. We also learn that Adam was meant to be the earthly equivalent of the Elohim in heaven. That is, just as the Elohim in heaven are essentially the administrators of all the lesser heavenly creatures, so are humans to be the administrators on earth for the lesser creatures. So it seems to me that when God is referred to as Elohim, it is more as the role of chief administrator, with, of course, nothing being above him. However, the bigger point I wish to make is this: The return of the scattered Israelites to Israel includes their spiritual restoration to Yahweh. I have heard this sort of concept mentioned among pastors and scholars, and usually it is along the lines of these scattered Israelites having a spiritual restoration wherever they happen to be living before coming back to Israel. However, due to some translations, there is a thread within especially the Hebrew roots and messianic movement to say the spiritual renewal will only happen after they return. Listen to this complete Jewish Bible translation of Ezekiel that is very much in line with the King James Version and the New American Standard. In Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 21. But I am concerned about my holy name, which the house of Israel is profaning among the nations where they have gone. Therefore, tell the house of Israel that Yahweh Elohim says, I'm not going to do this for your sake, house of Israel, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have been profaning among the nations where you went. I will set apart my great name to be regarded as holy, since it has been profaned in the nations. You profaned it among them. The nations will know that I am Yahweh, says Yahweh Elohim, when before their eyes I am set apart through you to be regarded as holy. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you from all the countries, and return to your own soil. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness, from all your idols. The key word is then. In other words, the way this is translated is, return first, be spiritually renewed later. However, the word then is not present in this verse, in the Hebrew. Rather, it more literally reads simply, I will sprinkle clean water on you. So it doesn't specify the location or the sequence of where or when this sprinkling, this purification occurs. Rather, it only means that spiritual restoration is part of the process of returning, whether it happens before or after the Israelites return home. And from what I have witnessed, it happens both ways. Verse 9 says, Yehovah Zevaot says, take courage. You are hearing only now, in these days, these words spoken by the prophets when the foundation was being laid for rebuilding the temple, the house of Yehovah Zevaot. This is the beginning of the sixth oracle. And what it is expressing is a strong and unshakable conviction that the temple being rebuilt will bring a sea change about in the Judean circumstances. That is, what the words spoken by the prophets have been about. What will follow a rebuilt temple is a better existence for the Judeans, full of prosperity and abundance. Now, lest this be misunderstood, this is not the prosperity doctrine championed by Joel Osteen. Okay? That is, whereas materialism and luxury to the point of decadence is at the heart of the prosperity doctrine, when the Bible speaks of abundance and prosperity, it centers mostly on sufficiency of food and absence of war, not on wealth. And indeed, from the beginning of Haggai and now Zechariah, the returned exiles have had a tough go of it. They have experienced resistance to the project, poor weather conditions, and so poor harvests. They have suffered lack of everything, although not quite so terrible as to be famine. And God, through these two prophets, tells these Judeans that the reason for the absence of abundance and prosperity is because they had failed to rebuild the temple. Now that the temple is well underway, this verse speaks of the temple foundation being laid, and God can see the determination of the Jewish leadership to complete it, then the resistance has diminished. The weather has improved, and along with it, crop yields have risen. Therefore, take courage. Now, a much better sense of the meaning of this phrase than to take courage is be strong. Don't slack off. Just because things are going pretty well for the moment doesn't mean it's going to be an easy task to get to the finish line, so don't get discouraged when some roadblocks are encountered. In fact, the timing of the giving and writing down of this oracle seems to be 2 years after the laying of the new temple foundation. Therefore, there has been at least one, probably two, agricultural cycles since then. And already the Judeans are seeing change for the better in food production. Well, verse 10 reads, "For prior to that time, there were wages neither for people nor for animals. Moreover, it was unsafe for anyone to go out or come in because of the enemy. For I set all people each against the other." Prior to that time, or more literally, before those days, is referring to before the temple rebuilding had been restarted by Zerubbabel. No wages for people or animals means there was no expected return on the investment of their labor and time. And since animals were essentially for the ancients, like our machines are for us now, the idea of man and animal together represents labor and work. And such a combination ought to bring profit. But before the work on the temple was restarted, it means the labors of man and beast had not been bringing the expected benefit. Making matters worse, just living in Yehud was unsafe. The Samaritans who lived in the former Judah when the exiles returned were joined by others that had been residing there who simply wanted to make these returning exiles' lives harder and more dangerous. And saying all people were against each other is a way of saying that a lot of societal chaos was happening. Law and order were in short supply. The Persians wanted the returning Jews to police themselves, but the Jews were ill-equipped, and at first they were not up to the task. But now things are better. Zerubbabel is a good administrator, so has a good working system in place to subdue the former chaos. And yet, we are always to keep in mind that God is not crediting the good work of people for the better conditions the Jews are now living under. Rather, this is happening as a divine reward for obeying God by rebuilding his temple. Now, verse 11 actually addresses the "but now" that is set up by verse 10. Things are going to change in a positive way. Zechariah 8:11, "But now, from now on, I will not treat the remnant of this people as I did before," says Yehovah Zebaot. Instead of allowing or even causing his people trouble, a result of their disobedience, now owing to their increased obedience, reflected in working diligently to rebuild the temple, blessings are being unleashed. Who is the remnant of this people God is going to bless? Is it the returned exiles, or is it all surviving Jews? Very likely, the remnant means all of the Jews who reestablished the relationship with Yehovah, although I suspect from the next verse that it means those from among the returnees, because the next verse says, "Now they will sow in peace, the vine will give its fruit, the ground will produce the yield, the sky will give its due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things." Now, the first phrase to open this verse actually reads a bit awkwardly. Most literally, it says, the seed of peace. It's the Hebrew word shalom that I think is causing the issue. See, there's a tendency among translators to always want to use peace to translate shalom. And that is an error. Shalom is a concept, and it more means divinely provided well-being. So depending on what the subject is, the shalom it receives will manifest itself in different ways. A seed having peace makes no sense, but a seed that receives or produces well-being does. That is, the job of a seed is to produce food. Thus, a seed that has been provided with shalom provides an abundance of food. The vine will receive and produce its own kind of shalom, which results in increased fruit, grapes. The ground, the eretz, producing its yield, and the sky giving its dew are frequently used in tandem in the Bible regarding field crops growing, because the earth gets sufficient rain to support plant growth as it was meant to. Now, God's saying he will cause this blessed remnant to experience all of these things basically goes back to the idea of his people being loyal and faithful to the covenants that God made with them. In most cases, this refers primarily to the covenant of Moses. Now, one of the great promises of God to his people is that loyalty to the covenant brings with it blessings of peace and plenty. That the passage says the beneficiaries of this peace and plenty are the remnant, again defined as those who reestablish their relationship with Yahweh, repeats a very important biblical principle that the Constantinian church has significantly watered down or just eliminated it altogether. That is, loyalty to a covenant is always expected. Or the offending party to the covenant terms, the party that breaks its terms, is penalized. Now, I want to detour just for a short time to address something important that is directly connected and applicable to what we've been reading. Now, believers, you may not realize it, but you are all party to a covenant. It is said that this covenant is the new covenant, as introduced in Jeremiah 31. However, the church historically says that a believer's level of loyalty to the new covenant's terms plays no role in the blessings that result from it, and that the element of curses have been abolished. It is said that God has obligated himself to fulfill his side of the covenant to its fullest, but the believer has no such obligation. In fact, most branches of the modern evangelical church insists that all you need is momentary loyalty to the covenant. At that point, even if you should walk away from it, it is to God as though you are still loyal to it. Now, I must tell you that if that were to be true, such a thought is a complete rewrite of what a covenant is. Further, in no way does Scripture ever rewrite or redefine covenant. It is church that has done this. For God, it is your obedience that reflects your loyalty. At every turn in the Bible, Old Testament and New, we get a reminder or a story that reinforces that the entire constellation of what the term obedience means is, and always it centers on, covenant. There is nothing else to be obedient or disobedient to when it comes to our relationship with God than covenant. That is, Should a person claim they are being obedient to God, what does that mean to them? What does that mean to you? Where and how is that obedience defined? If God doesn't give us a set of rules or laws or terms and conditions to go by, then we have nothing to be obedient or disobedient to. God gave Adam and Eve a one-law Torah. One. Don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They broke the law. They faced a terrible consequence. Let me give you an illustration. On earth in civil society, can any of us be criminals or lawless if there are no rules or laws to break? The church counters that by saying that instead of rules or laws, after Yeshua came in, it is the Holy Spirit in us that will inform us what God wants us to do or not do at any given moment, thus disavowing any standard, objective, universal, or even consistent biblical moral code that had ever existed. This disconnects us from the concept of loyalty or faithfulness to a covenant, any covenant. I mean, can you see the illogical nature of this line of thought that required the church to do a complete redefinition of some of the terms that the Bible never changed? All consequences God worshipers face are based on obedience or disobedience to a predetermined and agreed to set of obligations set down in a covenant. And all blessings from God that one might hope to receive are also based on obedience or disobedience to a predetermined and agreed to set of obligations set down in that same covenant. Although I've used the following verse to speak about eternal security, I also want to use it to highlight how a covenant actually works in light of what I've just explained. Matthew 5:17-19. Do not think I've come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to complete. Yes, indeed, I tell you that until heaven and earth passes away, not so much as a jot or a stroke will pass from the Torah, not till everything that must happen has happened. So, whoever disobeys the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys them and so teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There you have it. Yeshua just explained in slightly different words how a covenant works. Disobeying brings one result, obeying another and different result. If there were to be no covenant involved, then there would be no laws or rules to break, and so our behavior would have no bearing on the consequences of our behavior or in our relationship with God. As to what it specifically is that clarifies and elucidates where those rules and laws are found for a follower of Christ, Jesus says it's the list of terms and rules of the covenant is found where? In the Torah and in the prophets. Those same rules and terms with the same kinds of consequences were at play for those Jews returning from Babylon, just as they are for us in the 21st century. Now, Zechariah 8:13 says something pretty interesting. House of Judah and house of Israel, just as you were formerly a curse among the nations, so now I will save you, and you will be a blessing. Don't be afraid, but take courage. Now, this is one of those prophecies that has a now and a later fulfillment. Some of this has happened when Judah returned from Babylon, but it would not achieve its fullest scope nor rise to its completion until a time future to Zechariah. Now, amazing as it is we who are living at this moment that are witness to the beginning of the fullest scope of this prophetic fulfillment. Judah has come home to Israel. The house of Israel, 10 lost tribes, has begun joining them. But what does it mean that they all the exiled Israelites, were formerly a curse among the nations? Does it mean that they brought a curse upon the nations they were scattered to? What it means is that their exile, due to years and years of gross disobedience, has brought upon their heads the curse, the punishment, as listed in the covenant of Moses, for doing what they did. That is, they now represent and identify as a cursed people living out the curse they brought upon themselves. This cursed people live in several different Gentile nations and most of the time in not particularly pleasant circumstances. However, the time will arrive when God saves them by bringing them home and anointing them with blessing. Now, for the exiled of the house of Judah, that time of a curse was their God-imposed 70 years of expulsion from their land, which was coming to a close. For the house of Israel, that time of their curse of exile was nowhere near to being over. Now back in Judah, or more accurately in the province of Yehud, God was taking these Jews back into a state of divine blessing. Now, sadly, covenant loyalty and the blessings received would just slowly descend into disobedience, and finally, some 600 years later, Judah would suffer the same fate yet again, the curse of exile to foreign nations. The house of Israel had never rejoined their brothers. But in 1948, God decided that this most recent exile of the house of Judah was over. The curse was lifted, and they were brought home to be blessed again. Although it was delayed for about 50 years, the house of Israel also had their doors flung open, and God lifted their curse so that they too could come back home, join Judah, and experience renewed blessing. In the course of redemption history, this is where we are. This is where the world stands today. This means we stand on the threshold of the end times, or as I think, we've just taken our first step into it. Now, next in verses 14 and 15, God says, "For Yehovah Zebaoth says, just as I resolved to do you harm when your forefathers provoked me, Yehovah Zebaoth says, and I did not relent, so now I resolve to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Don't be afraid." Verse 14 now references back to the earliest words of Zechariah as we find in chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. There we find, "Don't be like your ancestors. The earlier prophets proclaimed to them, Yehovah Zebaoth says, to turn back now from your evil ways and deeds. But they didn't listen or pay attention to me, says Yehovah. And your ancestors, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words, my laws, which I ordained my servants, the prophets, overtook your ancestors, didn't they? Then they turned and said, Yehovah has dealt with us according to our ways indeed, just as he intended to do." So here God is recounting when he determined to do harm as a punishment to Judah, as well as to the house of Israel, for their lack of covenant loyalty and obedience. This is expressed further as meaning their commission of evil deeds and adopting evil ways. Good and evil are covenant words. They are words that define morality as well as what it means to violate terms of the covenant. Thus, for us to speak of anything that has no moral element, but rather is all about human preferences, then the terms evil and good do not apply. Rather, the terms right and wrong, according to some secular human-devised civil codes, are more appropriate. In other words, it can be wrong to go 45 miles per hour in a 35 mile per hour speed zone, but it's not evil because it's not a matter of morality. To be clear, it was violating God's morality that was the issue for which Israel was punished. Now, our ways refer to societal and religious norms and customs, while our deeds refers to our behaviors. So it wasn't just Judah and Israel's evil behaviors that were at the root of their exiles. It was also their adopted society-wide norms and customs that were evil, and this was because those norms varied from God's instructions. Our deeds can be thought of mostly as referring to us as individuals. Our ways are more preferring to our corporate identity. From our extended family to our congregation to our tribe or our nation. Thus, Yahweh dealt with Judah and with Israel due to the entirety of their wickedness at every level. Now, it's interesting that should one take the time to carefully read the extensive record written by William Bradford, the leader of the pilgrims that came to America in 1620, you will find that this was exactly his worry and concern. He felt that he and his group of like-minded Christ followers had been striving as individuals to produce nothing but good behaviors based upon the Torah. But this was at odds with what the church said they must do. For Bradford, the church's ways had become so evil and corrupted that he was afraid that he and his group were going to be part of the collateral damage God would eventually inflict upon that wayward church. Thus, out of self-preservation, rather than to stay affiliated to the church any longer, they separated themselves from it. The church recognized this and so labeled them separatists. The pilgrims left the Constantinian church altogether and went to a distant place where they could begin a new society that practices God's ways corporately. If only those Judeans and Israelites who saw how wicked the ways of their societies of Judah and Israel had become had decided to pack up and move to somewhere that they could bring their true biblical faith with them, but no longer be subject to the wicked ways mainstream Judah and Israelite societies had become, their fate would have been far different than that of their Hebrew brothers and sisters who stayed and just kept on following their current ways. I've mentioned before, I'm going to repeat many more times, the motto of the pilgrims, which was, "My people come out of her, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not be infected by her plagues." Verses 16 and 17 add the important element that everything God is promising to do for Judah and Israel is conditional. There are things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other. In your courts, administer justice. that is true and conducive to peace. Don't plot harm against each other. Don't love perjury, for all these are things I hate, says Yahweh. Once again, the language typical of covenant is brought up. This is not a new covenant being announced. Rather, this is simply a reiteration of the terms of the covenant of Moses. And like all covenant operation, the blessings God promises to deliver are contingent upon God's covenant people upholding their end of the bargain. What we see is Judah being instructed about their deeds and ways. These words are not meant to replace the many Torah commandments, but rather sort of gives a Reader's Digest version of what it all boils down to in human-to-human relations. The reality is that if a person adopts just these as their fundamental bywords of their lives and behavior, then obedience to all the other commands just easily falls into place. I mean, what is meant by speak the truth? This means far more than merely not to lie to one another. We need to take this in the context of the name God will give to the redeemed Jerusalem called Zion, the city of truth. This too does not mean the city of not telling lies. The truth is God's truth. The truth is who God says he is, who he says we are, how we are to think and behave to be in harmony with him and with the universe he created. And for us, the first step to telling the truth is to discover the truth. And that is accomplished by knowing God's word. The next step is to live the truth. After that, truth is to tell people that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lives, and that his word to humanity is the Bible. The truth is to measure what we believe and how we behave according to what God tells us we should. The truth, by definition, can only be one truth from one source, the originator of truth, the Father. Opposition to that truth is never truth. Truth is not to be tolerant or inclusive. Truth, like salvation, is the narrowest, the most exclusive of roads. Truth is to stand up against secular ways that oppose God's ways, and also to stand up against religions, including Constantinian Christianity, that might have a measure of truth at their core, but then created some strange synthetic mix of God's words with their own man-made doctrines to lead people away from it. All right, we'll pause here and continue with chapter 8 next time.
For more teachings of real Bible study and to rediscover God's word with Tom Bradford, visit Torah Class today on the web, streaming TV, or download the Torah Class mobile app.